in the past, I would listen to preachers, and they'd open up the Bible, take a text, and use it as a launching pad to talk about stories and examples and metaphors. And I appreciate the teaching now of guys that open up the Word and just dig in. And there might be an introduction or whatever, but the focus is on the Word of God. The focus is not upon my life or my stories. It's upon God's story.
So you're God-centered in your preaching. It's all about what God is trying to teach you, not what we have.
I enjoy history quite a bit. And so when there's an opportunity to dig into the context of the time and the culture, it doesn't change the meaning of Scripture, but it just puts more meat on the bones when you get an appreciation for the setting and what was going on around, you know, outside of this one little narrative. What was the other regional events going on that might lead to some of these pressures and, you know, poor choices by redeemed individuals and struggling through life? And so the historical and the context helps to broaden, I guess, if you will, some of the Old Testament narratives, and or even like we're going through some church history. You study about all these ologies and different doctrines, and it's so nice to get the historical context. So anyway.
You know, we spent the last year talking about hermeneutics, how do you interpret the Scripture. And one of the things that we did emphasize is what Eric is getting at is understanding the original context. What is the background, the history behind of what happened? And what we see sometimes in preaching nowadays is that there's a jumping right into what it means, and it really trying to make the application without giving that substance. What did it mean for the original audience? So whatever application we're having, it should come from that context and not the fancy of our imaginations. And so, very good, very good. So Chrysostom actually had a lot of the elements that you guys were talking about here. So John, his name really, and Chrysostom is not a last name. I think sometimes we read these church history names, Augustine of Hippo. His last name was Hippo. No, it's not. It's just the region where either they were born or, you know, a nickname that they got. In this case, John Chrysostom was a nickname. And Chrysostom was Greek for golden mouth. So he was such an eloquent speaker that he got that nickname. And so the style and substance of his preaching made him very popular, particularly in the city of Antioch, where he started preaching and teaching. So what I want to do right now, I'm going to play a video with a little bit of an introduction of his upbringing and just how he came to Christ. And then we'll start already looking at some of his preaching. All right?
John Chrysostom was born in Antioch around 349 AD. John's father was a high-ranking military officer, and it's understood his mother was a devout Christian. Unfortunately, soon after John's birth, his father passed away, leaving his mother as a widow. She chose the hard decision to stay a widow and devote herself to giving John the best education possible. Growing up in Antioch awarded John many opportunities, as Antioch was an intellectual capital of his day. Because of these two things, John found his way to study under a man named Libanius. Libanius was one of the most popular teachers of his day. He was a famous orator, having taught in Athens and Constantinople for many years. John quickly became one of his favorite students and excelled under his leadership. But while John was crafting his oratory abilities, he was also being introduced to something that Libanius was very much against, Christianity. When John was away from Libanius, he was being exposed to the good news of the gospel. Because of this, in 368, he was baptized and became a Christian. This frustrated Libanius. And when he was asked who his replacement would be as he lay on his deathbed, he remarked, "It ought to have been John, had not the Christians stolen him from us." Tooled with the fantastic abilities he gained from Libanius, he entered the ministry as a lector, someone who reads the scripture in the church service. But this wasn't quite the place John felt called to. John had a passion for ministry, and to pursue God at a deeper level, he turned to what was the accepted path at that time by entering into the monastic life. He did this by rejecting the busy city to live an ascetic life. John went up into the mountains above Antioch and began to learn what it took to live a monastic life. After 4 years of learning, he finally went off by himself. While there, he began memorizing vast portions of both the New Testament and the Old Testament. Although this would be extremely beneficial for his future, what would not be beneficial was how he was treating his body. It would be how he treated his body that would be the catalyst that changed him to rethink his path to monasticism. After he was too sick to keep going, he came back down and took up his previous position as a lector in Antioch in 380. The next year, he became a deacon, and in 386, he became a presbyter. After 2 years, a major event happened that would solidify John's place in this time in history. The event referred to as the Affair of the Statues took place in 388 when the people desecrated the emperor and his family's statues in response to increased taxes. The imperial official's threat led to Bishop Flavian rushing 800 miles to beg the emperor for clemency on behalf of the people. It was John's responsibility to speak to the terrified and outraged people. There are 21 homilies referred to as the Homilies on the Statues, which encompasses his response to the people. In these homilies, John was able to address the people's fears and concerns. John's way of speaking mesmerized people. They were captivated by what he said. Instead of appealing to the chaos and trying to use fear, John reasoned with them that it was in these moments that real character was revealed. In doing so, he was able to calm the people, and with the help of Flavian speaking to the emperor, what could have been a disastrous event would be resolved with very little consequence. We aren't going to dive any deeper here into that particular event, since a brief overview will suffice for this introduction. But this event is important because it played a major role in solidifying his relationship with the people. At this point, you might be asking why exactly John's preaching style was so effective in connecting with the average listener. With around 600 to 900 sermons still remaining today, it is easy to dissect his preaching style. John's style was steeped within the Antioch tradition of scriptural studies. At this time, there were two significant ways of interpreting, that of Antioch and the other of Alexandria. There have been many books written on this very topic, but for the sake of this video, the significant difference was that Alexandrian tradition stuck to a more allegorical way of interpreting scripture that sought to find a more profound message behind the images and stories in the Bible. On the other hand, Antioch tradition stuck to a more literal approach to the Bible. They were structured much like a commentary, and you might see these sermons referred to as expository. These were not exclusive interpretations. Both are useful for interpreting, but each tradition used one more heavily than the other in drawing practical meaning. Because of this, John's Antioch learning meant that his sermons often walked through scripture line by line, attempting to tell the story that is in scripture. This type of preaching allowed John to seemingly walk each individual listener through the stories and explain them in a way that kept his listeners interested and engaged. John's sermons were so step-by-step and addressed word-by-word, you could be mistaken thinking his sermons came from the mouth of a prominent preacher today, not someone 1600 years ago. But all this to say that John's unique and straightforward way of addressing scripture gained him a large following and started getting him noticed in the broader sphere of Christian leaders.
All right, so this is John Chrysostom. Now, it is interesting because at that time, as I discussed, a lot of people bought into this type of interpretation, the Alexandrian interpretation, that would look at a scripture and try to find deeper meanings on it. And they wouldn't just look at the historical meaning, the traditional understanding. They would look for some deeper or symbols that were found in the Bible. So why you could ask, how then did Chrysostom get this kind of teaching? How did he get there? Why was his preaching so good? How did it start? Well, the Lord brought someone into his life that really trained him to interpret the Bible correctly in its historical context. His name was Diodor of Tarsus. It's not mentioned there in the video, but let me see here. I forget the slides that we have. So after coming to Christ, he came in contact with Diodor, which was very important in John's interpretation of the scripture. Diodor represented this school of thought that basically emphasized the straightforward meaning, historical meaning of the text. And it was quite scathing about those who departed from the search of supposedly deep symbolic meanings in the scripture. He did not like it at all. So John avidly drank from Diodor's teaching on this. And when he became a preacher, he would always follow the method that he learned, sticking close to the text of scripture in its obvious sense. Through meticulous scholar study of the meaning of words and historical backgrounds, he would write his sermons. So it's really what became known as the Antiochene method, because that was the method used in the city of Antioch. I found interesting here, another church father, this is prior to Chrysostom, Basil of Caesarea, he makes a comment really advocating for the grammatical, historical meaning of the Bible, right? It means what the letters are saying. It means what the words are saying. It means what meant back then. And so he says here, he's speaking about the preaching that was done in Genesis and how he did not agree what was going on back then. He says, "I know the principles of allegory from this writing of others. Some preachers do not admit the ordinary meaning of the scriptures. They will not call water, water, but something else. They will interpret a plant or a fish according to the fancy of their imagination. They change reptiles and wild beasts into something allegorical. Just like those when... just like those who interpret the meaning of dreams according to their own personal ideas. But when I hear the word grass, I understand it means grass. Plants and fish and wild beasts, domestic animals, I take them all in a literal sense." Preach it. that was so good. But, obviously we don't have the whole full-out allegory nowadays. But you do see in some kind of preaching that tries to obscure the meaning that is in plain sight there in the Bible. Now, I want you to reflect on what are the benefits. We had this question probably a year ago on our interpretation class. What is the benefits of this kind of interpretation and this kind of preaching for the congregation? How do we benefit from this kind of teaching? Or on the other hand, well, the other kind of over there. We had someone with the mic. On the other hand, what you could be taken away from the congregation by not interpreting it literally?
I think it increases fidelity to Scripture as far as what it says, and focuses the preacher teacher into diving into the hermeneutics, the observation, interpretation, application, rather than going off on tangents and using it for a platform for something else. And then because of that, it reduces the possibility of confusion amongst the congregation or the small group or whoever there is that's listening to this person teach or preach, because confusion can cause disillusion. It can cause all sorts of issues that need to be then repaired if they're found out later on by the preacher and teacher. So,
Can you imagine coming out of church and always scratching your head like, what was, not knowing what was taught? What else? Any other thoughts here? What are the benefits of interpreting the Bible in this way and having it taught this way?
It's easier. Like, it actually helps you remember the text. And so maybe there are symbols, but as long as you have at least a literal interpretation, you're more likely to remember what the actual text says, so that it stays as a reference point.
Yeah. It's easier to follow. It's easier to prepare, in a sense. I mean, I don't know about that, though. What would you say, Michael?
I mean, if you really want to honor the text well, you have to apply a lot of effort. That doesn't mean you have to attempt to try to find the meaning. It is there, but you want to be faithful to the text. And so, with allegory, there could be multiple interpretations, so to speak. There could be multiple meanings, and who's to say who has the right one? So you want to get to the singular meaning that the author intended originally. And so, but allegory, I mean, one person could say grass means this, and the other person could say grass means that. Which one is it? Mm-hmm. So going back, it's confusing.
Yeah, yeah. And then as I said, even though nowadays we don't have the full-out allegorical interpretation, we do have people come and say, well, what does this mean to you? Right? Well, we can say, well, how do you apply this to you? But the, all right.
I was going to say what Michael said. You can be confident because, you know, it's clear that it says this, therefore it means that. Mm-hmm. It's not that did I get it right. It's, and that's what it says.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
I just wanted to read Titus 1:9. It says, of elders, he must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he's able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also rebuke those who contradict it. Mm-hmm. So you have to be teaching the truth. Mm-hmm. And I think that's, you know, following scripture. When you're going off into allegories, is it true? Is it not? Mm-hmm. And so I think that's, mm-hmm. it's commanded in scripture that we need to hold firm to the trustworthy mm-hmm. word, mm-hmm. which is literal.
Yeah. That's so key what Jenny is saying here, because if you're sticking to the text, your doctrine will be sound. The further and further you depart from what the text is saying, it will be easier to fall into that error. So I think there was one more comment here, and then.
So two things. You can be obedient to 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20. Know this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. So it's not up to me to decide what it means or to have some higher meaning or whatever. But because it's not coming from me, it's not man-centered, it's what God has written, and there's a singular meaning. Mm-hmm. It's very unifying for the body of Christ. Mm-hmm. What we read throughout the week in our own quiet time reading, personal reading and studies, you can come to the same understanding as what is being spoken on Sunday or in a Bible study or in whatever teaching time. It's just very unifying mm-hmm. and clarifying, and just pushes away all the confusion and doubt and, you know, that just always being tossed around, even mm-hmm. as Scripture also says, by, oh, well, this guy says it's this and that, and now they're following, mm-hmm. you know, what does the Word say? And mm-hmm. so it's very solidifying, it's very unifying, mm-hmm. and it's very... I guess encouraging to be obedient to Scripture mm-hmm. as well. It's not up to mm-hmm. me to mm-hmm. find out a meaning. It's there.
Yeah. Appreciate the word Eric used there, solidifying. It grounds us in the truth. It is easy to be dissuaded by false doctrine if we're not staying the word. So one of the things that comes out of that is you're modeling, you're teaching the congregation how to study the Bible. And when they go home, they have the confidence that when they read it, they can understand it and they can interpret it. Obviously, we all have questions. I mean, there are difficult things to understand in Scripture, as even Peter said, that some of Paul's writings were difficult. And yet, you know, we can come to a method that will help us to understand what it says.
Yeah, I just want to quickly add, one of the reasons why there is such confusion about eschatology and why there are so many interpretations and versions is because of the allegorical method, which arised predominantly from who was great in many theological ways. You taught on him last week, but because of Augustine, who mm-hmm. applied the allegorical method to eschatology. And that's why we have amillennialism, postmillennialism, preterism, is because they are applying an allegorical method to almost every symbol, every word that pertains to eschatology and end times. And that's why there's so much confusion. If you apply the literal method, you can understand what the end times is mm-hmm. and be mm-hmm. confident. Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Do we have confidence in the Holy Spirit mm-hmm. who breathed these words? Confidence in God who orchestrated all of these occurrences, even as the prophets breathe these things out by the will of God. So I think the primary methodology of interpretation application, proclamation ought to be done God's way, not man's way, not primarily audience-centered, but Christologically driven, driven by God, so that there is confidence in his proclamation. Mm-hmm. It's his testimony. Mm-hmm. This is, I think, Eric, somebody mentioned, it wasn't Eric, but somebody mentioned just the nature. It was Aaron who mentioned primarily sitting under teaching that's more topical or driven, more audience-centric. There's no power there. It comes through the Word of God, which pulls at the heart of man and pulls us towards him. He's the effectual caller, not a person. And so there's people who are gifted and have a more charismatic or presence about them. That's true. God uses men differently. But it is his word, and he owns it. Mm-hmm. And so we apply it as he so chooses.
Mm-hmm. Yep. And, you know, it should be driven, even when there are occasions that there is a place for a topical sermon, you know, there is a crisis happening in the country or that we need to address, we go to scriptures to find what does God wants to speak to his people? What are similar situations here? But when that is what drives every single sermon, it will be all about the preacher's ideas and not about God's ideas. That's why we go verse by verse, because, you know, we're going to preach what the next verse says. And then guess what? Next week, what the next, you know, the next verses say. And so on. That gives us confidence. We don't realize how much that confusion is impactful on someone's faith. You know, if scripture doesn't mean what it says, how can you have confidence that Christ died on the cross for my sins and rose again on the third day? If it doesn't mean what it says, our faith is in vain. I know that I'm getting pushing too far with the, you know, the means of salvation. But, you know, someone can look and have questions. You know, can I trust these promises here that are being given to me? All right. So spend too much time on this. Let's watch the second half of the video on Chrysostom. Particularly now, he became a pastor in Antioch, and he was teaching there. He was a beloved pastor. He preached through the New Testament. We have his sermons you can actually listen to. Not his actual voice, obviously, but someone reading it. And so it's kind of neat that you can listen to that. But he got so, his reputation that went ahead of him led him to become the bishop of Constantinople, which was the capital of the eastern part of the empire. All right, so we're going to see that.
That would up and change John's life dramatically, as Emperor Arcadius, who ruled the eastern half of the Roman Empire, called upon John to be the new Archbishop of Constantinople. Antioch was a central hub of activity, but Constantinople was a level even beyond that. It was called the New Rome, and the newly planted, expensive churches were beautiful. But although the look was amazing, it soon became apparent that John was not everybody's number one choice for the position. Between the people who were using the church positions as a title and the others who preferred the Alexandrian church, John was up against a lot. But this did not deter John. He quickly started instituting stricter guidelines to cleanse the church. He stopped having massive parties, purged bad apples, and sold many church treasures to fund things like hospitals for the sick and lepers. Once again, John gained the adoration of the average people, and it was his effort in meeting the needs of these people where he was introduced to Olympias. Although Olympias could be glossed over, I want to take a minute and mention her life, since it would seem that this friendship was one of the most significant for John in the last half of his life. Olympias came from a wealthy family, and after her marriage to one of the wealthiest men in the area ended after his death 2 years later, she became one of the wealthiest people in the area. She rejected the notion that the money would be mishandled and misused by those opposing the emperor because she was a woman. She used the money to help those in need, and it was here that she met and befriended John. Their similar interest in caring for the needy created a momentous bond that helped John stay true to who he was and gave him the help to fight against those who wanted to see him fail. John's preaching held no punches as he sought to strengthen the lives and beliefs of those claiming to be Christian and put into practice what the Bible says. As Christianity became more and more accepted, the church was faced with a challenge to stay faithful to the scriptural teachings they were founded on. One of those challenging this was the emperor's wife, Eudoxia. She had erected a statue near to the church and sometimes treated the church similar to the way shrines to the emperors had in the years prior. But John was most frustrated that although Eudoxia had outwardly supported the Christian church, her actions said the opposite. The lavish lifestyle the emperor's family had lived for generations was enticing, and she was often seen indulging in the luxury of her title. The problem John had with this was that Eudoxia was an example of Christianity to much of the populace, and John had to work to combat the negative influence she was having. After all the pushback from John, it would be an illustration John used referring to Eudoxia as Jezebel that would be the final straw. Eudoxia told Arcadius to kick John out, and with the help of many enemies inside the church, a synod was held in 403 that deposed and banished John. Although it is not said in the synod, it is said that they also banished Olympias because of her connection with John. It seemed that everything John had worked to do fell apart as his position within the church, his close relationship with Olympias, and his connection to the people was severed instantly. This, however, did not go unnoticed. The people were outraged as John was seen as someone beloved by the people. He was able to continue writing lectures and messages back to his followers in Constantinople whenever possible. I'm not sure if it's poetic or not, but it's been noted by many historians that after everything that happened, John found himself back in the place where he once started his religious experience, outside of the big city life, but this time in very different circumstances. One author wrote well when he said, "But perhaps there was no better place for John Chrysostom to end his earthly sojourn than in suffering and solitude away from the busy capital with its opulence and power." John would not last much longer, as the dramatic weather, along with the bodily troubles gained from his previous time in self-exile, would catch up with him. On the eastern shore of the Black Sea, in 407, he died in exile, with his reported last words being, "Glory to God for all things."
All right. So I'm going to review some of the points a little bit more in depth here that he was trying to get at. So obviously, it's a huge leap from Antioch to Constantinople, where we're talking now big city. That's where the emperor and the empress was. And so he did not shirk away from talking about these maladies in the society back then. That's not to say that John Chrysostom was a socialist or he was fighting for equality. He wanted just Christians to live out their faith. That's what he was calling them out for. So he was calling out the affluent worshipers of Constantinople, their social obligations to the poor. And once again, this made him enemies among the wealthy who did not like what they were hearing. They were especially outraged, and this is kind of interesting, by something that Chrysostom said in his exposition of Colossians, when he criticized the rich ladies who had their toilet utensils made from solid silver, as though their excrement, and he used this in the sermon, he said, as though their excrement deserved a special treatment, while all around them, their poverty-stricken sisters and brothers in Christ were scantily dressed and shivering in the cold of Constantinople. I mean, he, in the middle of a sermon, he used that illustration. So Chrysostom later apologized a few days later for using such crude language in a sermon, but no doubt he was upset that people could be more scandalized by his blunt speaking than by the appalling plight of the poor. that were in the church. So such utterances only endeared, actually, Chrysostom to the common people. They just loved him. It really shows, you know, this whole thing of him building hospitals with Olympia, and it shows his care for his people, his commitment. So, and then we get here to the situation with Empress Eudoxia. This is a very interesting, I don't have a whole lot of time to talk about this, but I think it's Arcadius in Eudoxia. Arcadius was the emperor. He was a young man. And so actually, John Chrysostom was kind of a mentor to them in a sense. They were open to his instructions. They respected his preaching and teaching. But as time went by, you know, they started getting involved in the political life, and things started changing. So as Chrysostom preached against the flaunting of wealth, he came into conflict with the empress, who thought John was targeting her in his sermons. I mean, he wasn't saying, Eudoxia, I'm talking to you. He wasn't necessarily saying that, but it was pointed. The great ladies of the court who surrounded Eudoxia were the first to turn against their new bishop. They did not take kindly to his uncompromising stance on how the affluent should conduct themselves, and they especially reacted against his forthright pulpit comments on the Christian women who entered church looking like chartered prostitutes, then chaste handmaids of Christ. You know, he was talking about modesty. He was talking about discretion. He says, the author of this book says, the cronies of the empress, having thus conceived a toxic enmity for Chrysostom, it was not long before they poisoned Eudoxia's own mind against him. Although she was held in check for a while by her superstitious awe of the great preacher, she did. There were many times where she would go back and say, you know, the Lord was speaking, and I take that. But once Eudoxia herself had begun to turn against Chrysostom, they could expect little help from the emperor, who was totally under his wife's thumb. What seemed to have sealed Chrysostom's fate was, with Eudoxia, was a sermon that he preached, and that's what you heard there in the video, where he expounded the story of Naboth's vineyard from 1 Kings 21, vigorously denouncing Jezebel for her pivotal role in the seizure of the vineyard. Now, the interesting thing is, it just so happens that Eudoxia had just engaged in a similar piece of unscrupulous behavior, seizing the vineyard of a poor widow. So Chrysostom spoke to Jezebel's sin in such a way that most people were sure that he was really referring to Eudoxia and seeking to use the biblical story to arouse the conscience of the empress. All he aroused was her wrath. So, however, the dislike of Eudoxia and her circle of court ladies could not by itself have ruined Chrysostom. They could work against him only through factions in the church. So, unfortunately, through a series of events, he does get exiled because of the opposition, and it's really political people working out on that and those things. I just want to make a quick comment here. When I was in seminary, I was attending a church that the pastor was, you know, excellent preacher, verse by verse expositor, talked about the historical context and all of that. But he was so pointed in his applications. And I mean, there were times that I would be in a sermon crying my heart out, just, Lord, forgive me. I know I'm convicted. It's like, does he know me? Like, does he know what's going on? But all of a sudden, you would think like, oh, is he talking about so-and-so? Or, you know, because it was just so clear that you know, he knew his people. He knew what they were struggling with. And so, I don't know, some people are conflicted on that. Should we not be pointed? I think there is a place for it. You know, if you know your people, you know some of their struggles, and you want to be an encouragement to them. And the passages is speaking. You know, it's a whole nother thing for you to, oh, I'm going to use a pulpit as an agenda, as a platform. But if the passage is speaking to it, why are you shying away from, right? So, side comment. back to our story. He is exiled in 407 by Arcadius and Eudoxia, that decided to intensify the misery of Chrysostom's exile by deporting him to a remote and hospitable fortress in the town of Pityus. It was the first time that he was exiled. They sent him back to Antioch. The people there loved it, obviously, because they loved him. But then they took him to an isolated place. And then the military escort was instructed to show no regard for Chrysostom's well-being. So he was forced to march the great distance on foot and was deliberately exposed for that deadly combination of a scorching sun and lashing rain. After 3 weeks of this treatment, Chrysostom collapsed. Is still some way from Pitches to this location that he was going to. Racked with fever, his skin baked as red as brick. Chrysostom died within hours of his collapse. He was 58 when he passed. And I really appreciate his last words. I don't know who was there to listen to, but they made note of it. Glory be to God for all things. I mean, it seems like a very sad story. You know, the man was faithful, and here we are, having all the persecution. Now, it's amazing in the Lord's sovereignty. 31 years later, the Emperor Theodosius II, guess what? The son of Arcadia and Eudoxia came back and brought Chrysostom's remains back to Constantinople. Then he publicly begged for forgiveness for the terrible sin of his parents and had the saint's bones buried in the imperial capital, the Church of the Holy Apostles. So the whole city turned out to celebrate the vindication of their beloved bishop's memory. The tables had turned conclusively. No one could now be found to vilify Chrysostom. And really, they came up with, you know, false stories about him, the opposition. But it wasn't until the son acknowledged, this was an error of my parents. I do not endorse this, condone this. So from that time to the present day, the Universal Church has recognized Chrysostom as one of its most luminous stars, a bishop of pure character and steely integrity, a patient martyr for his Lord, and a biblical preacher who never surpassed in holy eloquence. So he was the golden mouth. All right, this is the bibliographical part of it. I just wanted to give you now some bits and pieces of what he taught, actually. And it's neat how it all comes together. His understanding of grace was very clear. Here's his explanation of Romans 5:2. He says, "If then he has brought us near to himself when we were far off, much more will he keep us now that we are near." And then here's he's pleading with his audience. He says, "And let me beg you to consider how he everywhere sets down these two points, his part and our part. On his part, however, there be varied and numerous diverse. He died for us, and further, he reconciled us, and he brought us to himself and gave us grace unspeakable. But we brought faith only as our contribution." And then he goes on later to explain Ephesians 2:8, which is not there on your slides, because you can think, well, oh, I have the faith. I at least brought the faith, right? No, he's saying, no, not at all. Ephesians 2:8 says, even faith, Paul says, it is not from us. For if the Lord had not come, if he had not called us, how should we be able to believe? And then he's quoting from Romans, for how, Paul says, shall they believe if they not have heard? So even the act of faith is not self-initiated. It is, he says, the gift of God. So I could go on here on many other passages on grace that he speaks, but let's look at 1 Timothy 1:15. For as people, he says, on receiving some great good, ask themselves if it is not a dream, as not believing it, so it is with respect to gifts of God. When then was it that was thought incredible that those were enemies and sinners justified by their Neither by the law nor works should immediately through faith alone be advanced to the highest Savior. And then he uses illustrations too. He says, it seemed to them incredible that a person who has misspent all of his former life in vain and wicked actions should afterwards be saved by faith alone. On this account, Paul says, it's saying that it's to be believed. Oh, I thought, I was talking about the illustration. He compares a dog that is just left alone, and the Lord changes its nature, and he brings him into his presence. So he was very articulate, that much we can tell. And I'm going to read one of his homilies to you here. It's not very long, on evangelism. And as I was reading it, I was like, boy, this is so convicting. I mean, can you imagine sitting under his preaching? Some quick observations here too. How did he perceive the Bible? So some statements here that he made based on different passages. When he was commenting on John 17:17, your word is truth, he says there is no falsehood in it, and now that it's said, it must happen. So he's saying that the Bible is inerrant. He believed that the Bible could not err in God's promises. He also believed in God's word, the authority of God's word. He says, these are the reasons, but it's necessary to establish them all from the scriptures to show with exactness that all that has been said on this subject is not an invention of human reasoning, but their very sentence of scriptures. For thus we will, what we say, be at once more deserving of credit and sink deeper into our minds. So he's saying the word has the authority to speak to us, and it speaks to our hearts. All right, one more thing here. I think the one that I find interesting is his understanding of the scripture's clarity. Now imagine the context of people allegorizing the Bible, all right? And he's coming to say here, we can understand it. For we ought to unlock the passage by first giving a clear interpretation of the words. The words are what they say. When does the same mean? What then does the same mean? We must not attend to the words merely, but turn our attention to the sense. We learn the aim of the speaker. All right, so the author's intention. What did the author wanted to say? This is what we're going to look for. The cause. Why did he write that? And the occasion. And by putting all these things together, turn out the hidden meaning. So it is there. You can find these things out. It is not something obscure that you can come up with your own private interpretation. So he believed in the context, the sense. He believed in the author's intent, the aim of the speaker that he says there, and the historical setting, the cause and the occasion. So very clear. That's why he was so accurate on his teaching. All right, so let me read to you one of his homilies, or one of his mini sermons. All right. The sermon is titled Every Christian an Evangelist. And he was preaching through the book of Acts. All right. So he was in Acts chapter 3, Acts chapter 4. And this is what he says. There is nothing colder than a Christian who does not work for the salvation of others. You cannot use poverty as an excuse. The widow who threw in her two small coins will accuse you. Peter said, silver and gold I have none, Acts 3:6. Paul was so poor that he often went hungry and lacked even the necessary food. And being lower class by birth is no excuse either. The apostles were obscure men from obscure families. And are you uneducated? That's no excuse. The apostles were illiterate. Are you weak in the body? That's no excuse. Timothy was a person who suffered from frequent illness. Everyone can serve his neighbor if only he's willing to play his part. Look at the trees, which bear no fruit. See how strong and majestic and smooth and tall they are. But if he had got, if we had a garden, and we would much rather have pomegranates and fruitful trees, olive trees. The tall, fruitless trees are pleasing to the eye, but they are of no practical use or very little. They are like people who are concerned only about themselves. Such people are fit for burning. At least the trees are useful for shelter and making houses out of them. Such self-centered people were the foolish virgins who were chaste, discreet, and self-controlled, but they did not serve others. Therefore, they were delivered over for burning. Such also were those who did not feed Christ, from Matthew 25. And all of these, there's references here, so I'm just skipping them. It says, Christ does not accuse them of personal sins or adultery or swearing falsely or anything like that. He merely accuses them of not being of any practical service to others. Such self-centered person was the man who buried his talent in Luke 19. His private life was spotless, but he never served his neighbor. How can such a person be a Christian, I ask you? If you mixed leaven with flour, but did not make it rise, would it still be leaven? What if a perfume did not fill a room with fragrance? Would we still call it perfume? Don't tell me it is impossible for me to influence others. He says, if you are a Christian, it is impossible for you not to influence others. Just as the elements that make up your human nature do not contradict each other, so also in this matter, it belongs to the very nature of a Christian that he influences others. So, do not offend God. If you say, the sun cannot shine, you offend him. If you say, I, a Christian, cannot be of service to others, you have offended him and called him a liar. It is easier for the sun not to shine than for a Christian not to do so. It is easier for the light itself to be darkness than for a Christian not to give light. So tell me, it is impossible for you as a Christian to influence others. Don't tell me that it is impossible for you as a Christian to not influence others when it is the opposite, which is impossible. Do not offend God. If we arrange our affairs in an orderly manner, these things will certainly follow quite naturally. It is not possible for a Christian's light to lie concealed. So brilliant a lamp cannot be hidden. I mean, it's just very powerful, convicting, using illustrations from Scripture, outside of Scripture, just reasoning, this is what the Word says, and this is what how we ought to respond. All right, let's close with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for these men of God that have been such an example to us. Lord, there was commented really briefly here also the role of Olympias, of this woman that was a great support to her pastor. Lord, I pray that you would give us, both men and women, a desire to be faithful to your words as we study it, as we apply it to our own lives, and how we are to be an encouragement to others around us, Lord, even as we're called to be a testimony to those who do not know you. It is impossible, Lord, for us not to be a light into this world. So help us be with our weaknesses and remind us that our strength do not come from us, but comes from you and you alone. We praise you and worship you in the precious name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.